Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death, but by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. May God add his blessing to the reading of this, his holy word. Amen.
If you have been here in the last few weeks and been following along with me, you know that what we have been thinking about is how we change. How do people change? How can a human being actually take upon himself or herself the grand enterprise of seeking to bring change in his or her life? And we've been looking at this under the sort of title, as it were, of how Jesus transforms the church. And therefore, how does Jesus transform each one of us who are participants in his church? The subject of change is certainly an interesting one, and it's definitely one that is on people's minds today. You don't have to look far or wide to see the literature of change, which abounds in all kinds of ways. Articles and magazines, entire periodicals devoted to personal renewal and renaissance and so forth. If you think about it, how do people today say that we change? Well, one avenue would be to say, you can do it. It's a kind of pull yourself up by the bootstraps approach. It's what I called in weeks past the Nike approach to living. You know, just do it. Set out for yourself a formula, a plan of change, and just change yourself. There's a lot of language today about this, about how institutions and corporations change. How the corporation is being reinvented. How we can be reinvent. How we need to reinvent ourselves so that we become new and different people in the midst of the situations where we find ourselves. Of course, a lot of us look for change with formulas. You know, just give me a formula and it will help. Tell me what to do. 1, 2, 3, and I'll do it. For others, it's a pattern of exercise, diet, maybe getting a personal trainer. You know, I know people that are getting personal trainers. Perhaps some of you have them. Some of you probably think I need a personal trainer. Well, maybe I do. I don't know. But you know the idea of just sort of having a plan of good physical exercise, good regime of eating and dieting, and presto, you'll be a different person. Some people, I trust not too many of you, are a little bit new age in their approach. They're kind of looking for Shirley MacLaine to crawl into their brain and inform them with the wisdom of the past so that they can be new people or different changed people. Some people hope that they go to a barber shop and a haircut will change them. You know, we're always disappointed, whether men or women. They go into a place where your hair gets cut and you sit down and, you know, you hope that when you stand up, when he turns the mirror around, there you are, you're going to be a different person. In actual fact, we often get mad at the person who cut our hair because, well, it's not what we hope for. And really, if we're honest, when we look and see, it's maybe the hair that's changed a little, but underneath it, well, there we still are, same old me, and I didn't change. How do you change? How do we have a different kind of mechanism in our hearts that really makes us different people? Some of you have been very affirming to me in the last few weeks in the line that I've been taking on some of this material. Some of you are saying, keep it up. Others have said, keep the heat on, Skip. You know, it hurts, but I need it. And wonderful comments like that. And I know that in a congregation like this morning, some of you are here for the very first time in our church. And we welcome you. And I in a sense, don't want to lose you because I'm picking up on threads that we started a few weeks ago. Some of you have been away or been on vacation, and this is your first time back in a couple of weeks. I hope that what we approach this morning as we come to this subject of change will meet your needs. That's what I've prayed, is that God, by His wonderful Holy Spirit, will teach each of us what we need to know. If I could start out this way. Deeply implicit in all of the things that I have been saying in the last several weeks is a critical distinction that may at first seem a little bit abstract to you, but I hope that we can make it plain. It is the distinction between what the Bible calls the guilt of sin and what it calls the power of sin. The distinction between the guilt of sin, which is removed at the cross, and the power of sin, which the Bible teaches stays with us. Yes, it is true that Jesus died not only to remove the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, which is what Christians mean when they say, Jesus died on the cross for me. Not only did He die for the guilt of sin, but it is also true that He died to remove the power of sin. But the difference is, in the experience of the believer, the guilt of sin is removed once and for all, almost as if it was a child's magic slate. The guilt, the penalty of sin is gone when I put my trust in Christ, when I believe in what He did for me on the cross. But the power of sin is only gradually removed in my experience over time. Otherwise, if I don't make that distinction, I do not believe I have any way to account for the reality of my own heart and life as I think about it. Because if I'm honest, and if you're honest, we struggle with the thing the Bible calls sin. We struggle with the thing that we've referred to in these last weeks as the idolatries of our heart. We're constantly setting up new idolatries in our heart, even as Christians. And we're constantly doing battle with the reality of what is going on in our own hearts. And so this distinction is very important to say, on the one hand, I know the guilt of sin is removed, but in all honesty, I must tell you, I still struggle with the reality of what it means to be a human being and all that that entails and all the sin that is in my life, if I'm honest. So we must distinguish between the guilt of sin and the power of sin, between the penalty of sin and between sin being disarmed in my life, between the guilt of sin and the grip of sin, between the dominion of sin and the experience of sin. The dominion of sin is broken. Sin no longer reigns over my life by virtue of what Christ has accomplished for the Christian on the cross. But if I'm honest, in the real world where I live, I still struggle. And that struggle is the subject of these weeks of our thinking together. What is the nature of it? And what does it mean to say that the penalty of sin paid at the cross and the power of sin broken at the cross, both are true, and yet in reality, most Christians know the first as a fact, and the second they know as only a nice idea. And the truth is that sin still has enormous power over us. And so all that I've been saying in these last weeks is aiming at sin's power and how in our experience that power is diminished. It is proper to say that the Christian life, if it's understood correctly, is really a life of war. It's a kind of holy war. In fact, all the holy wars of the Old Testament are literal wars which are really intended to prefigure the great holy war that goes on in the Christian's heart. And if you and I are honest with each other, we would have to say we are in battle. We are in a holy war internally. And in that battle, as the Apostle Paul says, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. And this battle is full of blood and sweat and tears. Yes, there's joy in the Christian warfare. Yes, there's joy in a Christian's life, but there's not ease. And so those who say that the Christian life is just an easy, wonderful, blessed life, I just thank the Lord for all my blessings and life is just so wonderful, I wonder whether they've really engaged in the right battle. In fact, if I could put it very pointedly, if for you the Christian life is easy, I want to raise with you the question of whether or not you really know what it means to be a Christian. For when a person becomes a Christian, they put on the armor of God, which is what we talked about from Ephesians 6 several weeks ago, and they really enter into warfare. And that warfare is unrelenting. Oh, there are quiet times. There's leaves for holiday. There's times to go home and kiss your sweetheart. But the war is unrelenting, and it continues until the day that you are promoted to heaven. So let's not, dear friends, look for ease in our Christian lives. It's the wrong ambition. Joy is the right ambition. But joy in the midst of the warfare, joy in midst of some of the real struggles with my own heart and with the reality of sin that still indwells my life. So that leads me on to want to summarize for you the things that I've said in the last few weeks and then add a couple more too. First, this one. To enter into this battle, you must be clear that you've got the armor on. To enter into this battle, you must be clear that you're a Christian. I will not be convinced that I should do anything about the idols of my heart. I will not be convinced that I should do anything about sin in my life unless I have a foundational understanding of the gospel. And what I simply want to say to you, dear friend, is do you know that you have done what Doug Birdsall's daughter said she did? In some way, shape, or form, do you know that you have, at some specific time in your life, or perhaps gradually over the years as you've grown up, do you know that you have said, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for the guilt of my sin, and I believe Him? If you haven't made that decision, you haven't joined the army yet. And I urge you, I'm a recruiting officer now, join up. It's the greatest army in the world. It's the Christian army. It's the army of the church. It's where you belong. It's where God wants you to be. And it's the place not of ease, but of joy. And it's the place where you're assured of the great promise of heaven. And therefore, if you aren't there, the rest of this message is going to seem just kind of blurry to you. And if you aren't there, then get there. Even this morning, bow your head and your heart before the Lord and say, yes, Jesus Christ, I believe you died for me. And I accept the magnificent righteousness of your own dear person. I accept the wonderful truth that when God looks at me, He no longer sees me in all of my sin, but instead He sees you, Lord Christ, in all of your righteousness. don't think that you become a Christian by doing the right thing. Remember what we called that in weeks past? We've called that moralism. And along with it comes its twin brother, legalism. You are not a Christian by doing the right thing. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. You are not a Christian because you give money to the church or you go to Sunday school or you're on the right committee or anything of the kind. Doing produces a kind of self-righteous moralism that says, oh, well, I guess if I do the right thing, that will make me a Christian. But it won't. And similarly, for those of us who have been Christians for some time, there is a kind of entropy in the spiritual life that if it is not fueled in the right way, which is what I'm going to try and describe to you, can't believe what that clock says, but I'm going to try and describe it to you anyway. If it's not fueled by the right things, the Christian's life degenerates to a kind of moralism. Oh, I guess being a Christian means I just do this or do that. But it isn't. So make sure you're in the battle. That's the first thing I've been saying. Second thing is, you must understand the landscape of your own heart's imagination. What are the issues that are central for your own heart? Where are the specific idolatrous temptations working on your heart? Where does sin grip you? Because the reality is that it's going to grip you in a different place than it grips me. We're all different. And in fact, by background or education or home life or genetic inclination, all kinds of factors work into the particular patterning of my own heart's riveting upon the idols that I put there. And we must become aware of the particular ways and the particular workings of sin in our own hearts. We must study the landscape of our hearts. We must think about ourselves. What particularly can trip me up? What are the particular things that I put in my heart instead of Christ? What are the things that I really, in the end, will worship instead of Christ? What are the things that so grip my heart that they're really my deepest and truest confession of faith? No matter how much I outwardly profess faith in Christ. In other words, what do I really believe? What we worship has the power to change us. So we've got to understand the landscape of our hearts, and oftentimes we need help in doing that. We've got to think particularly about sins, because if we think about sin generally, it will remain a fog. Sin, in general terms, never hurt anyone. But when you enter into to a particular pattern of behavior or action that you know is wrong, it's always specific. It's always concrete. It's not general. So one of the things that you have to do to recognize the patterns of the heart's imagination in your own life is think concretely and not generally. Don't just think, oh yes, I know sin is bad and I know it's no good and I need to run away from it. No, that will never do. Think specifically and concretely where sin grasps you. Secondly, a help in this would be to notice where you are enjoying a secret sin, which perhaps no one else knows about, while at the same time in the rest of your life, you're glorifying God. In other words, in the rest of your life, you may be doing fine. Things may be going well. You may be even having your quiet time and saying your prayers, and things are going great, but there's a secret place of your heart that is filled with darkness. And that secret sin may be the deepest idol of your life. Third way to recognize the landscape of your own heart is to be aware of busyness. When you are too busy, it is always a cover for something. And even if you're busy with Christian things, even if you're busy teaching Sunday school or going to Christian meetings, those things, your busyness, may be a cover for what's really going on in your heart. So, get in the right battle, know the landscape of your own heart. Then third, we said that we must unmask sin. We must take away its pretensions. We must take away the ways in which we seek to fool ourselves about the idolatries of our heart. For example, pretending about the nature of sin. Oh, it's not a big sin. God doesn't care about that. God's got bigger things on his mind than my little sin. So we're pretending about the nature of sin. Or rationalizing about the harm of sin. Everyone does it. Just this once won't hurt me and it won't hurt other people. So what difference does it make? Rationalizing. Or perhaps blame shifting. Blame shifting to circumstances. I'm under such pressure in my life, you know, I'm entitled to a little relief. Or I'm under so much intense pressure from other people, my boss, my wife, my kids, my life is difficult for me. The excuses that I offer about my sin must be removed. I use those excuses to prop up my conscience and to allow my conscience to give me relief about my sin. But instead, to use the old Puritan term, I need to load my conscience with the truth about what's going on in my heart and life. One Puritan, John Owen, put it this way: while the conscience has any means to alleviate the guilt of sin, the soul will never vigorously attempt its demise. In other words, as long as I'm using excuses, I'll never really do the battle against sin that I must do. Fourth, we've been saying that we must unmask sin to the cross. We must see our sin from the point of view of the love and grace of Christ at the cross. We must allow our hearts to become warm to the fact that Jesus Christ, out of great love, died for us. That he has given us enormous grace. And that we must allow Christ to begin to fill our hearts and to be captured by the wonder of the cross. And when I do that, my imagination begins to work on the love of Christ, on the beauty of Christ's woundedness for me, and on the power of Christ's blood shed for me. And as that happens, there begins to grow in my heart a holy disgust with my idols. You can't make yourself hate your sin. Do you know that? Only the love of Christ in your heart will make you hate your sin and make you want to do whatever is necessary to get that idol pushed out of your heart. But as the wonder of Christ's work, as the power of his work, as the beauty of his person, as the enormity of his grace begins to sink in on us, as this happens, and the knowledge of what God has done for me begins to excite me and thrill me, not just what he did for me once to die for me, but the ongoing implications of his glorious work, when that happens, the imagination gets set free, and it begins to work on the right things. Now, I'm going to talk more about the imagination in coming weeks, but I want you to see this. The old Puritans saw that the imagination was more important than thinking in controlling behavior. Or a better way to put it would be this: the imagination gives rise to thinking, and thinking gives rise to actions. So if you want your thoughts to be right about something, they need to be fired by an imagination that is captivated by something wonderful. Let me put it to you this way. Imagine two thoughts that are settling on your brain. One is this: this sin will feel good if I do it. The second thought is this: this sin will displease God if I do it. Both facts are true. Which one will control your heart and your actions? The answer is whichever one captures your imagination. Does Christ capture your imagination? Does he become more real to you than any sin? More important to you than any idol? If so, then he will begin to capture your heart and your heart's imagination, and you will become more thrilled about him and less thrilled about that idolatry. So we must fire our imagination. Now, all that is in some ways a summary of what we've been saying before. Let me quickly move on and make a couple of additional points. As I know that I'm a Christian, as I study the landscape of my own heart, as I begin to unmask the pretensions of sin in my life, and I unmask them to the death-defying and glorious beauty of the cross, then what happens is that I begin to live in the present benefits of the gospel. I begin to live in the midst of thankfulness for what Christ has done for me. I begin to be excited about it. I begin to say, it is more important to me that Jesus Christ died for me than anything else, and I want to live for him, and I want to enjoy him, and I want to know him. He is my life and my light and my Savior. I love him. And what begins to happen is what the Bible calls the joy of my salvation is returned to me. So many Christians, they say they're joyful, but it kind of comes out like this. Boy, it's joyful to be a Christian. I love you, Lord. You know, my wife wouldn't take that if I went to her and I said, Barbara, I love you. And furthermore, I love you because I have to. It's duty. She'd say, hey, go out and get your head straight and come back and tell me that again, would you? And yet so often that is the way we relate to God in our love. No, there's to be a joy about our salvation that actually happens as our imagination is captivated more by Christ. I begin to experience what Jonathan Edwards called holy affections. That is, affections for Christ, which are arrows shot from the bow of my heart, a heart from which idols are being rooted out. Edwards had characteristics about his religious affections. Let me just mention a couple of them to you. They are directed toward the excellency and beauty of God's glory. In other words, I begin to be captivated by the wonder of God's own person. I begin to really be enthralled by who God is and less enthralled with all of the other idols that fill my life. And as a result, Edwards would say that another religious affection is that they are accompanied by a kind of joyful certainty and warm humility. And furthermore, they soften my heart. In short, the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that I begin to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as I look at Christ, as he fills my imagination, I find myself transformed by the very thing that I look at. So as we might put it in modern terminology, you become what you look at. You become what you give your heart to. Give your heart to an idol, guess what you'll become? Give your heart to Christ, and you will become increasingly a Christ one, a Christian. And then the next thing begins to happen. There is a driving out of sin by this intense affection for Christ at the cross. Sin gets pushed out and replaced by something else. Let me put it to you this way with a little illustration. When we lived in Virginia, we had on the side of our house a hill. The hill was hard to mow, and so I wanted to put ivy on it. So we took out all the grass. I planted a couple hundred ivy plants. It took them 2 to 3 years to begin to grow and spread out. And during that time, there was a lot more work going on in that ivy garden than cutting grass ever would have been, because where the ivy was not yet covering the ground, weeds would grow. And we had to pull those weeds out. But do you know what I began to discover was the best protection against weeds in my ivy garden? It was ivy. The more the good, strong ivy plants would grow in my garden, the less the weeds would have room to grow. They'd be squeezed out. And similarly, as the good, strong truth about Christ grows in my heart, as my heart is captivated by the wonder of who Christ is, the weeds of sin in my life just have less room to grow there. And then I begin to hate my own sin and love filling my heart with Jesus Christ. And when my imagination becomes more preoccupied with Christ, with the cross of Christ and the love of Christ, then I'm motivated to weed my garden. I'm motivated to go find that weed that shouldn't be there and pull it out. I'm motivated to say no to this or that thing which is harmful to my garden. But don't go trying to pull the weeds without making sure that the ivy's growing first. Make sure Christ is growing in your heart. And when He grows in your heart, you'll have reason to want to pluck out the weeds here and there. And that leads on to the last thing I want to say. Not only do we drive sin out, we also starve sin out. And starving sin out simply means I don't feed it. I don't feed the idols that keep wanting to find a home in our heart's imagination. We deny sin the opportunity to take root in our hearts. Another way to put this is to use the metaphor of a muscle. If you don't use a muscle in your body, what happens to it? It atrophies. It grows weak. If I never exercise this arm muscle would grow weaker and weaker. And that's what we are to do with the muscle of sin. We are to atrophy it from lack of use. And as you use that sin muscle, whatever it is in your life, less and less, it will grow weaker and weaker in its grip over you. And in order to do that, you often have to have a plan about how to premeditate the fact that you will, in fact, starve sin out of your life. And let me give you, if I may, a personal illustration as we end. 3 years ago, as some of you know, my family and I lived in New York City for 6 months. I grew up near New York City. I love the city. I enjoyed it growing up and enjoy it as an adult. But I know that on every street corner in New York City, there's a kiosk. And in that kiosk, there's all kinds of literature, all kinds of magazines, all kinds of things to look at that are not good for my soul. And so when we moved to New York City 3 years ago for 6 months, I was thinking about this, knowing that over the course of 6 months, I would walk past literally hundreds of kiosks. And as I was driving into Manhattan, going through the Lincoln Tunnel, I made a covenant with God. I simply told Him I wasn't going to ever look. I wasn't even going to glance. I wasn't even going to let my eyes move that way when I walked past one of those kiosks to see the magazine covers that hang out into the street to attract our attention, man, right? I wasn't even going to glance. I later called it the Lincoln Tunnel Covenant. And you know what? Sin got starved out of my life. I didn't feed it. And because I didn't feed it, even with one glance, by God's grace, He allowed me to keep that covenant. You know, we are called upon to make sure we're Christians, to understand the landscape of our heart's idolatries, to unmask sin, to unmask it before the cross, to live in the present tense benefits of the gospel, to drive sin out, and to starve sin out. It's war. It's a battle. But I hope you're in it. If you're not in it, Get in it. Get in it by saying yes to Jesus Christ. Yes, that He died for the penalty of sin. And yes, He died to break the power of sin in your life over time as you enter in with Him in the warfare that is the process of our growing in Christ. It is, as I've said to you, not a battle that is characterized by ease. But it is a battle that is profoundly, joyfully, happily, invigoratingly worth it. For the prize of the battle is knowing Christ and making Him the deepest, truest, most beautiful thing in your heart. And dear friends, He is better than any idol you or I would ever seek to put there.